You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the pulpit of Brookside Baptist Church. For more information, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Now, here's today's message.
I invite you to open them to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at five verses, and then we're going to be able to spend some time together this morning around the Lord's table. The Bible's simplest description of God, and therefore God's own description of himself, is God is love. Love is the most blessed manifestation of the character of God. John continues in 1 John chapter 4. This is where we see that statement, God is love. He continues in verse 16 of chapter 4, and he says, "And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Therefore, the simplest and most profound description of Christian character is love. I hope it shows on our face. I hope it's just part of who we are. We just love people. We love the Lord, and we love people. Our focus is going to be in 1 John chapter 2, but I wanted to just look at that passage there in 1 John 4 for a minute. It is tragic, though, that love is not a characteristic of many Christians today. It's not that they know they should not be loving, it's just they're going through some deep valleys or some dark days. But it's a shame that many of our churches, as in the Church of Corinth, the love that is basic to Christian character is not clearly seen in the membership. We can have the right doctrine. We can be busy in the ministry. We can even be orthodox in our practice. That means we're conforming to our beliefs. But if love is absent, then God is not pleased. The supreme characteristic that God demands of each one of us here today that know Jesus Christ is to love him and to love people. The title of our message this morning is "The Love That God Loves." It's that love that is demonstrated by the life of a believer. It's the second test that John brings to this first epistle that bears his name. And so if you have your Bibles, verses 7 through 11, let's examine what God's Spirit wants us to see today. In verse 7 of 1 John chapter 2, we read this, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Isn't it interesting how in the English language the word love can be used in so many different settings? For instance, someone can just say, "Man, you got to go to that restaurant because I just love the burgers they have there." Or, "Man, I really love those old-fashioned baked beans." What about this one? "Mom, you need to know Tom and I really love one another." Words like coins can be in circulation for a good amount of time and then they start to wear out. The word love is losing its value. It's difficult to understand how a man can use the same word to express his love for his wife as he uses it to tell how he feels about baked beans. In our study this morning, John is still emphasizing that a person can know that they can know they're a child of God by the test of faith that John brings to his message. And yet, how can we know we are abiding or that we are in fellowship with him? John shares this first mark of knowing that we know him through the test of holiness or righteousness or obedience. And we've looked at that the last 2 weeks. "I know that I'm a Christian because I keep his commandments. And if I fail to keep his commandments, I confess my sin to God. And isn't that wonderful? He's faithful and just to forgive me. He's my advocate. I have the best defense lawyer known to man. He is there as to the Lord to give defense of me when I sin. And this morning and for the next several weeks, John will be dealing with this social test. And the social test is, which is love. You want to know if you're a Christian? Let's look at this test. Today we are examining the love that God loves. And in a few weeks, we'll be looking at the love that God hates. But today, it will be on this aspect of what God loves. Someone once said, what you love and what you hate reveal who you are. Before we actually kind of dive in here to verses 7 through 11, let's get a good biblical definition of love, which is different than how our contemporary society might define it. It is obvious that in our society is obsessed with love. From romantic movies to popular songs to cheap paperback novels, romance is the primary theme in both entertainment and everyday conversations. The cultural definition of love could also include words like nice, sweet, warm, affectionate. Yet the Greek definition of love is unique because there's different words for love that we find in our Bibles. The Greeks had four words that they would use. Storge was one. That you would find that in Scripture. That would be a family type of love. There is one that would be very popular in the Greek culture. That was the word eros. It's never mentioned in Scripture. It would be a physical type of love. It would be love that is sensual, that which is reserved for the marriage bed. Let me just stop here and just say that this is what our culture probably focuses on when they think of this word love. At times, this type of love could be very selfish. So when a young man tells a young woman, I love you, it most likely would mean, I love me and I want you. One of the other aspects, and you're going to see this word used often in Scripture, is philos, or it could be referred to in the verb form phileo. It's a rapport, love of emotion and friendship. We would use the English word like. Philadelphia, however, comes from this word, the city of brotherly love. The word philanthropos, literally one who loves men, comes from this word. Agape is the word most often used in relation to our Lord. It is a mental attitude of love. It's a love of action. It's a love that's self-sacrificing. It's the type of love that is produced in our heart by God's Spirit. Paul says in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That word love is this agape, this self-sacrificing type of love. Last week we looked at this love of God is perfected in us, that God is working in us to love as he loves. And we shared that illustration of Corrie ten Boom last week. This is the social or moral sense of love. Christ is the supreme example of this type of love throughout Scripture. You say, well, okay, let me give you a good example of how this word love is interchangeable with these Greek words. And I know there's a lot in this passage, but I just want to give it to you in how it appears so you understand this difference. It appears in chapter 21 of John in a very interesting way. When Jesus, after he's resurrected, remember Peter had denied him. Peter just feels totally defeated, like, oh, how could I do this? And when Peter comes in from fishing, Jesus has some fish he's already grilling there on the beach. And so after they had eaten breakfast, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? I mean, more than fishing, more than the fish, more than the disciples. There's a whole time we could spend on that. But Jesus used the word agapo me. Do you love me? Do you agapo me, Peter? Peter responds with, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Verse 16, he says a second time to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you agapo me? Peter responds with, "Yes, Lord, you know." So he's talking about the Lord's omniscience. "You already know that I phileo you." Verse 17, Jesus asked Peter a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you phileo me?" Jesus changes the word from the sacrificial word to just a word of affection. He says, "Do you phileo me?" It grieved Peter's heart that the Lord asked him the third time. I think it's possible it grieved his heart that he saw, wow, this is where I've been, and the Lord has seen me. And he then responds with, "Yea, Lord, you know I phileo you." It would be like someone coming up to you and saying, "Hey, do you love the Lord with all your heart?" If the Lord was to ask you, "Do you love me?" It's like you coming back with, "Yeah, you know I like you." I mean, that is a significant difference. And so when we come into this passage and we start to see this command starting to be a focal point of this test, get the word right, it's this sacrificial type of love. And so we're going to see a couple of points this morning, first being in verses 7 and 8, the law of God commanded. And then our second point being in verses 9 through 11, the life of love that's applied. And so we see in verses 7 through 8 that he gives us love as an old commandment. In declaring, "I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment," John does not really seem to indicate to us the contents of this command, at least from first notice. However, if you look back to verses 3 and 4, the word he uses is in the plural form, which is commandments. But now he uses this singular word, implying a specific command that he wants them to focus on. That's the command that's going to be in view. And it could be that maybe John had regarded all the commandments as summed up in one: to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He might have been thinking, well, in verse 6, we're to imitate and follow the example of the Lord. That would be a command. But it seems like in the context that what is suggested here is that John is looking ahead to the commandment that he's talking about here in verse 7. And that commandment's going to appear in verses 9 through 11. And so he tells us this love commandment is old. But then he's going to tell us it's new. And so he has this paradox to point up again this test of love. It's not a new commandment. And by that, it was old in the sense it had been given before, meaning it had been given at a point of time. Again, he was dealing with those that were very religious. He was dealing with philosophers of the day. We will still find ourselves dealing with people who claim to have this knowledge, intellectual ability to figure it all out, philosophy. Philosophy, though, has basically no attachment to morality. Philosophers have tried their best to be adept at explaining the realities of life while virtually living in the gutter morally. John's opponents had minimized the importance of ethical behavior. That's why he dealt with it so quickly in the beginning of chapter 2. He talked about sin in chapter 1. They put knowledge ahead of love. Paul dealt with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, "You can have all the knowledge, and if you don't love," I think we hear something that sounds a little different out there. The battle is not between the old and the new, but it's between the false and the true. He's not imposing a new trend or some new command here as we get ready to go into this. And he says this: "You have heard this command from the beginning." They were familiar with the Mosaic law. They would have known exactly what had been said. It reaches also back to when they first came to know Jesus Christ. That this is one aspect they're going to hear very quickly about what they need to do and how they need to live. They need to love. The love commandment is embedded all throughout the Scripture. In the Old Testament writings, it's familiar. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Can I tell you, that hasn't changed. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." The Old Testament commandments embodied principles, they embodied precepts and propositions that were discussed amongst the people at that time. We'll have it discussed in you know, our workplaces today, the Bible. It was even debated. And then Jesus brought it to life. That's why when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, people said, wow, he speaks like he has authority, like he knows what he's talking about. The New Testament message, remember, he was questioned concerning the commandments. There was a Pharisee who was a lawyer who came, and he was an expert in the law, talking about the Mosaic law, the 613 laws of the Old Testament. And he was an expert in that, and he came to Jesus, and trying to bring a question to Jesus, he said, which is the greatest of all of these? And then you find Jesus' response in Matthew chapter 22 and verses 34 to 40. He says, it can be summed up to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus brought the law to life. He personified it. He lived it. Jesus then even brought it to a higher standard in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't just love your neighbors, love your enemies. That's a little bit tough. Love is a new commandment. Again, it's new, it's not novel, and he's going to give us something totally absurd that we haven't seen. It was new in the sense that it was true in him, the text tells us there. In verses 7 and 8, I'm sure they were all familiar with the words that Jesus gave in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Again, at the latter part of his life, he pulls them together and goes, I'm going to give you a new commandment. This is a new commandment. I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you should also love one another. That's that word agape, agapo. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Is that your reputation where you work? They know you're a Christian just by how you treat other people. I remember my dad used to tell me all the time as I would go off and work at a construction site while I was in college. He said, Ken, you remember today, you might be the only Christian there that anybody will ever know. You might be the only Bible someone will ever read. And you're not going to be able to preach anything to them. You're going to have to live it, and you're going to have to live it in front of them. It was new in the sense that it presented a higher standard of love. The newness is true in him. He talks about this particular law of love. It's new in Jesus Christ. He is the one who brought it to life. D.A. Carson writes this. The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and to appreciate. Profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. The more we recognize the depth of our sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior, the more we recognize our own selfishness and self-centeredness, it should bring us back to that attention that the command is love and the example of love is Jesus Christ. And it can't go over here. It needs to come right here. It changes the way I live. Christ's example of selfless love sets that supreme example. His self-giving death, and we're getting ready to celebrate this time at the table when we remember what he did for us. He gave meaning to the old law of love. His commandment to his disciples was to love as he had loved them. It's interesting. I just read a story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease that the boy had recovered from 2 years earlier. Her only chance of recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. And since the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was an ideal donor. The doctor asked young Jimmy, would you be willing to give blood to your sister Mary? Jimmy hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble and quiver a little, and then he smiled and he said, sure, for my sister. Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room, Mary, pale and thin, Jimmy, robust and healthy. Neither spoke, but when their eyes met, Jimmy grinned. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Jimmy's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube, and with the ordeal almost over, Jimmy's voice, slightly shaky, broke the silence. "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Jimmy had hesitated, why his lip had trembled and quivered when he agreed to donate his blood. He thought giving his blood to his sister would mean giving up his life. And in that brief moment, he had made his great decision. Love. It was new in the fact that believers now face this daunting challenge of loving one another. The newness is in you. This old commandment which you have had from the beginning, the old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and now in you. This newness. The Jews were known by their external rites and by their dress. The philosopher was known by his expert reasoning. The military man was known by his bravery and his fighting ability. But now, how would the Christian be known? It was new in the believer's experience. As John points out this explanatory clause, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is now shining. It literally means the darkness is moving away. It's in the present tense. It is declared to be receding because the true light is shining. That light that the believer has because of Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. But there on the Sermon on the Mount, he told those believers, you, your life is to be like a light. The newest of the commands to love one another is a newness in daily experience. Every day I wake up, this is a new opportunity for me to show the love of Jesus Christ with everyone I come in contact with. I mean, just walk down the sidewalk and say hi to a few people. They go, hey. I mean, people, you know, are not necessarily used to someone smiling and saying, hey, good morning, how you doing? I did get a little chuckle from a picture of this couple in a comic strip. One's sitting alone. You can just imagine how this goes in your home. He's sitting alone there at the house, and he's watching television. In storms the other, demanding that he change the channel to show the one show that she wants to watch. And so his sister threatens him with her fat little fist in his face. Rather meekly, he asks her, what makes you think you can walk right in here and take over? She blurts out, these five fingers, as she brings them to this tightened fist. And it works. Without a word, this little guy just responds by asking, well, which channel would you prefer? Naturally, she gets to watch any channel she wants. And slowly, he slips out of the room, feeling like a wimp. Someone then saw him outside looking at his own five fingers, and they heard him asking this question, why can't you guys get organized like that? The newness of the command to love on a daily experience, let me tell you where it's going to first take place. It's going to first take place at home. That is where love is going to take place. As a Christian, and a Christian that whether I'm the only one who is a believer in my home or not, my family should recognize that I am a person that is consumed with doing good and loving and sacrificing to the good of the cause of that family in whatever way I can do it. That's exactly what should be happening. But the first institution established by God is under attack by Satan, and he wants the family to fight each other all through the week, and don't think it doesn't change on Sunday. You know, I mean, working with teens for so long, it would usually be, are you demonstrating love at home by how you respect your mom and dad? Do you respect those at your school? I would be at a Christian school and I'd hear kids walking in talking about how they couldn't stand the teacher. I go, hold on. Or they come in and they're kicking the door and they're ticked at their mom or their dad. Love starts at home. It continues at church. It's evident in the community on a daily basis. It should extend to all people. Now, the question is, how can we manifest love to one another? Can I just say one of the first ways? Okay, and this is where God starts to work in the life of Ken Keltner, one of the first ways is by being willing to apologize and to seek forgiveness from those that we've wronged. The sharpest and most bitter disputes in the body of Christ are not doctrinal differences, but the unloving manner in which those differences are handled. You watch two people talking about versions of the Bible and watch how they can attack one another. It's not just the doctrinal issues, it's the manner in which those things are handled. Being willing to apologize to those I've offended is crucial to preserving the body and the unity of the church. I wish we had time to look at Romans 14, but I don't. So you have to just make a little note. Look at Romans 14. I think what glorifies the Lord and shows His work and His power, it's seen in that God can take a body of believers that are diversified and different, and He can bring them together, and they have one common cause, and they love one another in reaching that goal or that mission. Someone said this, and I liked it. Uniformity has everyone looking alike. Aren't you thankful we don't all look alike? Unanimity is complete agreement across the board. Unity, however, refers to a oneness of heart, a similarity of purpose, and an agreement on major points of doctrine. If you ask me, Ken, what is the area of the church that you pray about, that you're concerned about, that we will be unified and we will be honoring and glorifying God by how we treat and love one another? It's huge. So by being willing to apologize, there might be someone here that you had all the reason to believe you could charge in with something, but you know you need to make something right. You know how you know that? Usually because when you see him, your eyes kind of go like this. You see him, I'll do it in slow motion for some of you. You see him, and you kind of go, I don't want to talk to him. By willingly granting forgiveness is another way that I can manifest love to others. In light of eternal forgiveness that comes through the cross, Christians should be eager to forgive other believers of temporal offenses. I mean, true biblical love is going to consist of humility. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, that passage talks about a person who is forgiven only a little will love only a little. I have to be willing to forgive. Another way that I manifest this is by practically demonstrating love even when it is costly. Hey, that's going to take some time. That's going to take some effort. You know, can I just be honest with you? I can be very selfish with my time. Man, I do not need to go over there and do that right now. But I know there's a granddad or a grandma who would be really excited if I went and spent a little bit of time with their granddaughter or their grandson watching them play a ball game. I know it's going to be costly. For the Good Samaritan, it was costly. It cost him time and it cost him money. And he was the only one who stopped to say, hey, I want to help this one. The shepherd who endured time looking for that one lost sheep, he was committed to it. Another way I can demonstrate it is by being kind to one another in our words and our actions. You know, if you serve, you know, in the nursery, or you serve in ministries in the church, or you have committees, it shouldn't be that something happens to us when we walk through the door to go into those meetings or we go into that ministry and all of a sudden we're a different person. No, I should be kind in my actions and in my deeds and how I speak with others. Dr. Barnhouse, the great preacher and theologian, said this, and I loved it. Love leaves the platform and walks the road of life. What a statement. You leave here, we walk the road of life, and is love the mark that is going to be a testimony? What was new about this old commandment was its incarnation, first in Jesus Christ and then in the hearts and lives of believers. And very quickly, we'll go through verses 9 through 11. The life of love that is applied. There are positive results. It takes place in verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light. Here's the positive results. The test, he that loveth his brother. Spurgeon said this, Christians ought to love one another because we are subjects of one king, and that king is the Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 13:10, Paul said this, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And yet, we're all human. We can all start focusing on maybe someone we dislike. And there's two categories for disliking people. I dislike them for a reason, or I dislike them for no particular reason. You've heard people say it. Hey, what about, I just don't like them. Well, what'd they do? I just don't like them. I mean, that shouldn't be coming from the lips of believers. The result, he says, is it abides in the light. Remember the test, is he that loveth his brother. The result is abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. So here's the application. The person being tested loves his brother. It is in a present tense here. It is a continual attitude toward another Christian. It's not a one-time act. Oh, I did my job. I showed him I loved him today. I'm done. No, it is continual doing that. Where do you think that we really hurt one another the most? This way. What we say. That's how we hurt people. And after I've been hurt, I want to come back and I want to make sure they know what my thoughts are. And we can do it in a spiritual way. The person being tested abides in the light, and thus he is in fellowship with God. Because his relationships with people are right, and the proof is in the habitual practice of loving people. Remember the Greek word for abide? We looked at it last week. Me, no. The person in the light can see where he is going. Have you ever tried to get somewhere in the dark? I won't ask you to raise your hand if you had to get somewhere in the dark real quick and you stubbed your toe. You know, and then you stub your toe and you turn the light on and then you see a tennis ball there on the floor and you're so upset you stubbed your toe that you want to kick the tennis ball and you stub your toe again trying to kick the tennis ball. You don't go anywhere in the dark. And stumbling, I do not cause someone else to stumble. If you truly are walking in the light and love others, you're going to not bring them into a position where they're not going to be right with the Lord because they want to react back to you. The negative results here, verses 9 and 11. Here's the claim. He that said he's in the light. Uh-oh. It's like we're jumping back to chapter 1 again. He says this. Remember, we can say it, but how do we live it? The test, and he hateth his brother. This habit of hatred, settling the score. Someone said, well, how would you define hatred? Meanness. You probably saw it, and you know, when you're a kid growing up, watching it happen in school on the playground, man, that little boy is just mean to everybody else out here. And you'd like to think that's just stays on the playground, but it just keeps on going with adults many times. Meanness. This habit of hatred, what's it look like? Well, silence is a popular technique. I'm just not even going to talk to them. I'm going to ignore them like they don't even exist. Distance is equally effective. I see them coming, I walk the other direction. Belittle. Oh, I see you have 5 little fingers still on your hand. Funny how you never seem to be able to respond to my text. Shame or ridicule or even physical attacks on people. It's amazing how creative we can be at saying, I'm getting even with those. And a lot of times we might not say it around other people. We can say it in the car when we're by ourselves. Or it is absolutely permeating our heart. We start the habit innocently enough, indulging our hearts with doses of anger. And there's not much that's needed there. Just a little needle will get me going in that way. The cause of hatred. Hatred starts up because of hurt. Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 29. is an interesting passage. Remember, the servant owes the king a whole lot of money. He doesn't have it. He begs for mercy. The king forgives him. He then has someone who owes him money. He goes to that one who owes him money, and he says, "I want my money." That person cannot give him the money, and he has him thrown into prison. He doesn't forgive his transgressor like he was forgiven. No, he chokes him. He hates. Why? Because I'll tell you what, I was owed something. It starts sounding like this. He said he would do da-da-da, and he didn't do it. My boss didn't keep his word. You know what? I've been lied to here, and I don't appreciate it, and it ticks me off. Can I tell you, it hurts to be deceived. But you think of the one who is our supreme example, who was beaten. He was lied about. He was mistreated. And there on that cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Where there is hate, there is no fellowship. Where there is hate, there is no joy. And I've seen Christians that claim to be a Christian, and they seem to be just so permeated with anger and possibly even hatred towards other people, it even changes the way they look. The consequences, he says there in verse 11, is in darkness until now. Is in darkness, the simplest expression of the love test in its negative form. He walks in darkness. It implies continual action. He's living in darkness. He's walking in darkness. He has no goal of where he's going. He is totally lost. The way of the ungodly is one of restless activity. Men are blind and cannot see. And this verse repeats verse 9. However, it adds this vivid touch of the blinding power of darkness. There are two possibilities in this passage. Either to love the way that God loves, and the love that God loves, or to hate people and to walk in darkness. No one's neutral. No one is neutral regarding Jesus Christ. Those who walk in the light and are true Christians are marked by how they treat and love one another. Listen to this quote as we close, and you tell me this would be written maybe from the heart of a person who loves, or could it have been written from the heart of a person who hates? Listen to this. "I believe that he who fights valiantly, obeying the laws which a God has established, and who never gives up, but instead gathers his forces time and time and always pushes forward, such a man will not be abandoned by the lawgiver. Rather, he will ultimately receive the blessing of providence." I don't have time to read it to you a second time, but that quote was from Adolf Hitler. We can talk it, we can say it, but how do we live it? Those who walk in darkness and spill out with hatred oppose Jesus Christ, like Judas and the chief priests. Everyone takes a stand somewhere. What that stand is determines each person's eternal destiny, since there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The law of love that God loves are those believers who walk in the light and demonstrate it by how they treat those that they come in contact with, whether in their home or abroad in the community.
Thank you for listening today. If you would like more information about the ministry of Brookside Baptist Church, please visit us on the web at brooksidebaptist.org. Thank you again for listening as we bring the Word of God to your life.